let's come now to the reading of God's word for this evening. And tonight we are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and verses beginning at verse 36 to the end of that chapter. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 36, and that wondrous and amazing account of Jesus' meeting with what is termed in the Bible as the sinful woman. It's an amazing account, and the opening reading tonight has some connection to this reading, which I'll explain to you later on. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and we'll come back to consider what that has to say to us in a little while. Well, come back with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, from where we took a reading this evening, beginning at verse 36, and it's that wondrous account of Jesus' encounter with the woman who is called the sinful woman. And the action all takes place, and it is a rather familiar story, isn't it? It all takes place at a dinner party in the home of a Pharisee, a religious leader of the time, a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And it was, of course, as you will know, customary among Pharisees, especially on the Sabbath day, after the Sabbath worship, to bring a guest of honour home and have a large Sabbath meal with your Pharisee friends. And that is what is essentially happening here in this passage. Upon this occasion, Jesus Christ himself is the guest of honour. They've heard that he may possibly be a prophet, so they are looking to find out more about this man who has gone around the place preaching the gospel, and they want to know more about him. They're curious about him. There's a certain sense of intrigue about Jesus, and they may even possibly be trying to recruit him for their own party's agenda. And so Jesus here is, in a sense, in the hot seat in the Pharisees' home. things, of course, as we soon see by reading the passage, don't go at all according to plan. At some point in the middle of that afternoon, someone turns up and disrupts proceedings. A woman bursts into the room while they're all enjoying their meal together. And of course, they all know exactly who and what she is. She has a reputation of notoriety. She has a terrible reputation. She's a very immoral person. She is not one who would in the least be recognized as being a pious person, a godly person, a person who desired after godliness and the things of God. And of course these Pharisees, they have been doing their best to avoid her for many years, until this very moment that they find themselves with this distinguished guest, and it's very difficult for them to throw her out. They're in a dilemma. And what happens next really turns everything that Simon and his Pharisee friends believe in, and turns it on its head. If you're familiar with the Gospel stories, you will have noticed that Jesus has that interesting habit, doesn't he, of turning everything that you thought you knew and turning it upon its head in order to show you a greater truth underneath, which you've missed all along. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does in our passage here. First of all, I'd just like you, as an illustration, to listen to a story. And I'm going to quote this story and read it in the man's own words. And it's a story of a young minister in Scotland, not too many years ago, maybe about 10 or 15 years ago, who's now ministering the Word of God in the United States. And I read the story and I quote it like in his own words. And he said this: "I remember on one occasion that we visited some friends in the small town of St. Andrews in Scotland. It was a rainy, overcast, cold, windy day, which is to say it was a typical summer's day in Scotland. As we walked down the street, I saw out of the corner of my eye an older man who was filthy. He was dirty, he was disheveled, torn clothing, and he was hiding, you know, taking shelter in a doorway from the elements. And as I walked past," he says, "my conscience began to prick me, and so I turned around and walked back to him. My friends kept going, and I dug in my pocket for some cash, and I pressed some money into his hand, and I said, 'You know, it's cold. Go get yourself something warm to eat.' And he looked at me with a look that I'll never forget, and he said, 'Are you sure about this?' I said, 'Sure, absolutely.' 'You're just giving your money away.' 'Yes, well, okay.' He pocketed the money and looked at me like I had lost my marbles and sort of shook his head as I caught back up with my friends. And when I did, one of them turned to me and said, 'You do know that that man that you thought was homeless is actually a very wealthy local farmer. Apparently, he had been working in the fields. Popped into downtown to do some business and was taking shelter from the rain.' And he says, 'Yes, it was a pretty embarrassing moment for me altogether, to be honest, to realize that I had put some money into the hand of probably a millionaire farmer who looked as though he was homeless. But the point is this: it's easy, isn't it, to make assumptions about people. It's easy also to come to all kinds of wrong conclusions about people and to have made our mind up before we in fact know all of the facts. And Simon the Pharisee in his house upon that day is about to learn how uncomfortable it can be when you make that kind of judgment in your own mind before you know everything about what is going on in front of you. And it turns out that Simon misjudges just about everybody that Luke talks to us about in this passage. So first of all, Simon, he misjudges the woman who interrupts the meal. He then misjudges Jesus, whose behavior is frankly shocking to him. And then, as we're going to see, he's even been misjudging himself for many years, and that is a dangerous thing. He's been misjudging himself for many years. And here in this story, as we've said, Jesus seems to love to do. He is going to explode each one of those. He's going to expose them, rather. He's going to expose them. And he's going to show Simon what kind of a person he truly is and what kind of a person this woman is as well. And he does it in three ways. Let's think about the first of them. He teaches here who the real host of that meal is. He teaches Simon who the true host is. Look at verses 36 to 38. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. It's clear, isn't it? Though the house belonged to Simon, Simon was not the host. There was someone else there, someone who had gatecrashed this party, gatecrashed this dinner or this lunch. They gathered around the table, and all of a sudden this dear, sinful lady comes in, into the room. And your dirty feet are politely stretched out behind you, away from the table, because no water has been offered to you by the host of the house, the owner of the house. And everybody's lying around the table like that, so that their heads are all close together, making conversation intimate and close. And into the middle of that, this dear lady comes in. She's weeping. She has been looking for Jesus. She's been seeking him out. She's been trying to find out, where has he gone? Because back in Matthew 11, which was our opening passage this evening, it's more than likely that she was in that crowd whereby Jesus was preaching the gospel, and she would have heard the message. And the message has had a profound effect upon her. She's first of all become convicted of sin, and that's the title for tonight's sermon. Now, there are umpteen amounts of titles that I could have chosen for tonight. But she becomes convicted of sin. She's heard the words of eternal life through Jesus Christ. She's come to understand, and the Spirit of God has been at work within her. And the change has been affected in this sinner's life, and she's come to realize that her sins are before her. And that's the mark of a true Christian, isn't it? It's the mark of a true believer in God. You've come to that point in your life, and I think we were saying about it this morning. You haven't just simply joined a secular club. You don't join church as though, as you join a secular club. You join the church on the premise and on the basis that here is the word of eternal life being preached, and there's something in my heart that draws me to it. And it's the word of God. It's shocking, the circumstances that Simon is finding in his own home here are apparently very shocking to him. Behold, he says, a woman of the city who was a sinner. And she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She came and just barged her way in. And took the place at the feet of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that she doesn't come and make a large kind of sound by her mouth. She simply comes and reclines at the feet of Jesus Christ and begins to serve him physically. There's a certain something going on here. It would be easy to say, well, who are the most likely people in this context to be the people of God? And we would say, well, it's the man with the religious knowledge. He's the one, Simon the Pharisee. Look at him, a leader of Israel. But no, not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, doesn't he, in his own word, that it is that by the fruit of people that we see their confession of him. Luke is a great storyteller, isn't he? He sort of told us the story thus far pretty quickly. But now when he begins to describe what this woman does, he slows that storytelling right down. What does he do? Well, there's a series of verbs, one after another, describing her actions. It's like we see it now in slow motion. The story is unfolding itself in a much slower pace. And this whole thing that's happening around the feet of Jesus Christ is unfolding itself in quite a dramatic manner. She comes in suddenly, but then she sort of reclines at Jesus' feet. And Luke says that she's weeping. And as her tears fall, they fall on the feet of the Lord Jesus. And so she automatically kneels down to try and wipe them clean. And there's nothing there to wipe them except her long hair. And she is quite willing to expend the cleanliness of her hair in order to wash the feet of Jesus Christ. Somewhat of a risque moment, really, in Jewish culture going on there, because normally women in Jewish culture would not have had their hair loose in that manner. And it's maybe one of the reasons why Simon says, well, look at this woman, look at what she is. She comes in here, barges in, and her hair is loose and untied. And all of a sudden, Jesus uses all of that situation to begin to reveal a belly, an underbelly of truth that is going on here. That in fact, this loose hair is transformed for noble use, for the glory of God, to wipe and to dry the feet of the Lord of all creation. She wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair, and she's overcome with gratitude and with love to this man to whom she's trusted in for mercy and for forgiveness from sin. How do we say, well, how do we discern and how do we make out when we meet a person and they tell you they're a Christian? How do we discern if what they're saying is really true? And of course, we need to get to know them a little bit, and we need to find out about their habits. Do they go to church regularly? Do they love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they take steps to always be under the word of God? Is their life showing the fruit of the Spirit? Do they go around seeking to serve and to help others? And apparently when this dear lady heard that Jesus was going to be at this time and at this place, she went and she found what would have been the singularly most expensive object that she owned, and decided in her heart at that moment in time that this was the best thing that she could give in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and takes it with her and then uses it upon the feet of Jesus Christ as an expression of gratitude and thanks. When she gets there, of course, the bottle is broken, the ointment is poured upon the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Luke's perspective there, don't we, of this dear woman. But now Luke also moves on to Simon's perspective. Simon has his own perspective, doesn't he? And then Jesus later has his perspective as well. And if you look at verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, and that she is a sinner. The great question here is, where is Simon with God? Because he seems to be a very religious man. He's a man who would have known everything about the law of God. He's a man who has spent his life in the service of God, and so he not only has a sort of a educational testimony, if you like, of knowing about God and knowing the things of God, but also he can also say that, well, I've spent the whole of my life in the service of God and in the service of the people of God. And yet his immediate response is this: when he sees someone who is from a different class, who is someone who is a rather unbelieving, a rather undesirable person, if this man were a prophet, he says, if this man were a prophet, he's making two judgments, isn't he? He's judging her and he's judging Jesus as well. I thought this man was a prophet, but now it's turned to, if this man were a prophet, he would have realized who it is that is doing that to him. What kind of prophet, he says, has no idea of what's going on here and what kind of person this is. Jesus is entirely undisturbed. Jesus Christ is entirely undisturbed by all of this. Simon is thinking, well, Jesus, why aren't you scandalized? Why aren't you beside yourself with disgust and with anger at this action of this woman who has barged in here? He doesn't think very much of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in time. He's gone down in his estimation. He certainly doesn't think much of this woman. One person Simon does think much of is Simon. He loves himself. And Simon has a particular view of himself, and he thinks of himself very highly. What did we hear this morning from in the passages that I read? Don't think any more highly of yourself than you ought to. This is a case in point here. So now Simon is beginning to think that she is a sinner, and Jesus is a fraud. But Simon is neither fraud nor sinner in his own eyes. He thinks that he is a good and a godly man. He's respectable. He's religious. He is above reproach. Better, certainly, than these two in front of him. Well, come with me to verses 44 to 46. To see the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus then, he says, Luke reports that Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Jesus has a complaint against Simon, doesn't he? He has a complaint of hospitality, you could say. I entered your house. But the norm and the normal things that would have been expected for a traveller or a guest to a Jewish house were not done. So Jesus has not been offered a bowl to cool and to wash his hot, dusty feet. That has not happened, and so Jesus is reclining at the table of Simon, still with hot, swollen, dusty feet. And the other thing is that he's not been given water to wash his face or no oil to anoint his head with or anything in order to soothe the skin after the hot, dry climate there. What Jesus says, my perspective is this, look at this woman, look at her. She's done everything for me. She has anointed my feet with ointment. She has kissed my feet. She has dried my feet. She has done all of these things with her own tears. This woman who is altogether at the other end of the, at the opposite end of the social spectrum from Simon. This outcast, this guilty woman, this sinful, terrible person who has no place in the home of a so-called Pharisee. She ends up being a much better host than Simon ever was. And she does with extravagance to Jesus Christ what Simon did, well, can't even manage even the most basic of Jewish duties of hospitality for the Lord Jesus Christ. She does with extravagance to Jesus what Simon fails to do. And she does it fully and unconditionally and with a genuine heartfelt love. This evening, that's the sign of a true Christian, isn't it? Actions are done as a result of the work done in the heart, and there's a certain great expression of love for God there. And so coming to church is an expression of your own personal love for Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's no good coming to church if the minister tells you, well, you ought to be here. And there is a sense in which that is true, of course. In your own heart, you will know that that, after time, will become very difficult to do. You need the work of the Spirit of God to move you and to cause you to love Christ yourself, and therefore your motivation becomes not a dutiful attendance, but rather a love for Christ. You see two different perspectives here, don't you? You see a sinner who has recognized the sin and who has accepted the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ, who has heard the word of God and turned to him for forgiveness. And you see another one who is hard and religious and knowledgeable in all of those things, but yet the heart is unmoved, the heart is cold, the heart is stubborn. I wonder which tonight best mirrors your own heart. It's a question for each one of us. I don't expect you to answer that. But that's an internal question for us to answer. That's an exam for us. What is your attitude towards Jesus Christ? I would never want us to be a church that simply attends because we belong to a particular social circle and it is here that we come to meet once a week. Or that we come with the club mentality that, well, we come because we belong. I would always want each and every one of us to come on the basis that your love for Jesus Christ demands that you come because you want to be there under the word of God and you want every week to hear God speak to you. And in this day and age, this is the way in which God speaks. He speaks through his word, through the word of God that has been given once and for all to all. Well, maybe Simon's friend on that night were wondering, is this Jesus then the real deal? What is he? Who is he? Where has he come from? And they may well have been disdainful of Jesus. They may well have thought, well, we're confused about this man. Who is he? And what a foolish thing to do is to follow this Jesus then. If he accepts people like this, then why should we follow him? Why follow this man who mixes with sinners all the time? He ought to be a good religious leader as we are. We need to question ourselves, don't we, as to some of these questions in our own hearts. We need to interrogate our own hearts. Because really, we need to look at this again, because Jesus doesn't really leave it there. Because as Simon is beginning to wonder about this woman, and Jesus prays of her for being the real host of the dinner party, he presses on. And Jesus presses deeper to try and get at the reason that Simon has failed to be a good host after all. Why has Simon failed in his duties? Well, there's something truly and tragically missing in the life of Simon. So first of all, we're taught here about the true host. And then now Jesus is teaching us about the true sinner. The true sinner. There's a true host and a true sinner, you see here. And the true sinner, look at verses, the closing, almost the closing verses anyway, 40 to 48. You have that particular picture, don't you, that Jesus lays out in front of us of Simon. What is he like? And Jesus begins with this powerful little parable. You see it in the text. A certain moneylender, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50, and neither of them had any means in which to pay the debt. So, the man who the debts were owed to cancelled the debts of both. And Jesus says, now which one of them do you think after that would have been the most grateful for the debt cancelled? And Simon replies, doesn't he? He says, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. To which Jesus says, well, I guess you've judged correctly, Simon. And then he turned towards the woman and said, here we have that parable in front of us here this day, Simon. Do you see this woman? Do you see her? She came into your house. You did not give me anything. You did not give me any water, any comfort at all. You did not serve me in any way. You didn't come and you didn't offer me any kind of comfort that would be normally socially acceptable for you to do, especially as a Pharisee. But this sinner came in, and out of a sense of deep, deep gratitude, she recognized me and she had heard my word, and she had been turned in her heart. And when she found me, she did everything that she could. She thought of everything. She did not leave anything out. But she did all that she could to worship me and to serve me and to show that she loved me with all of her heart. Then, of course, he turns the light upon Simon himself. What did you do, Simon? What does that say about your own heart? What does it say about our own hearts when we even apply a thin veneer of this parable and of this account of a narrative upon our own hearts tonight? See, we certainly don't want to, I don't want to sort of browbeat people tonight. That's not the point at all of preaching. The point of preaching is to draw people to Jesus Christ and then to let Jesus speak to the heart. And I trust that that is what's happening here tonight. That Jesus is speaking to the heart, that Jesus is convicting by his Spirit each of our hearts here this night. So one of these men owes 500 denarii, and the other one owes 50, a tenth of what the other one owes. Probably about 6 months' worth of wages. But it's a lot of money, and a lot of money in those days. When the creditor or the lender cancels the debts, Jesus asked that stinging question, there's a real sting in it, isn't there? Because Simon is slowly being brought to recognize his own heart. He's slowly being brought to see that, in fact, he is one of these men. And Simon's right on target. He says, well, of course, it's going to be the man. The most grateful of those two will be the man to who had the biggest of the debts to pay. The one who was forgiven the greater debt is the one who is going to live more. Now, these are basic things, aren't they? These are basic but profound truths, profound doctrines. The fact that God sent his Son into the world to die in our place, to exchange our sinfulness for his righteousness. And I wonder, does that move you to want to worship God and to want to more and more be with Christ in eternity? Does it move and shape your life that you would give of your life and all of, and of your gifts for the service of Christ? I suppose that this dear woman didn't have a lot to offer outside of what she had done. And so we're led to believe that this is all that she could do, that she could come in and wash someone's feet. She'd obviously saved for a long time in order to own this expensive bottle of perfume. And that also was all that she had, all of her life's savings. The point that Jesus is making here is that she's been forgiven much. And that's true for all of us if indeed we profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves, don't we, of how much it is that it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world and to save us. We need to remind ourselves of the time that we were searching for the Lord and hadn't quite yet found him. And what a search that was. That we were seeking God in the Word. We were looking up and we were turning pages in Scripture, trying to find particular verses that someone else had told us to look up. And we were maybe attending the odd prayer meeting here and, we were not really feeling able to join in because we couldn't really pray. And yet at one later point in time, the Spirit opens your heart and all of a sudden it all becomes clear. It all becomes clear that the Son of God has given himself for you and that indeed your sin has been taken away and it's been atoned for. And that indeed you've been reconciled to God. And that now you are a child of God, belonging to God, united to God through Jesus Christ and through his atoning work upon the cross. And Jesus says about her, she's been forgiven very much and she knows it very deeply. There's a challenge there for us, isn't there? Not to take the Lord's day for granted, not to take the basic facts of the Christian faith for granted, that they are as profound as the day that they happened. And Jesus makes again that stinging conclusion that he who has been forgiven little loves little. Can this sin problem be fixed is the question. Well, where does it leave Simon then? We love because we're forgiven. And because we've been loved first, God loved us first, that we might, through faith given by him, be able to love him back. Because our debt has been cancelled by Jesus Christ. And the sad part of this passage is that we realize that the religious leader, Simon the Pharisee, doesn't love God at all. There doesn't seem to have been a point in his life whereby he's come under the grace of God and he's responded to God and his heart has been opened and softened and he's known the grace of Jesus Christ. He stands at a distance in a coldness of heart and he stands there with some kind of I don't know what you would call it, judgmental superiority, I suppose. He disdains the woman. He dismisses Jesus. And he justifies himself. These are all very human traits, aren't they? They're all very human traits. We all are guilty of these traits at one time or another in our lives. And oh Lord, how much we need to ask the Lord to help us not to be like this, for forgiveness when we are like that, so that we would see with the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The problem with Simon is this: he doesn't think that he's a sinner. And I want to ask you tonight, can you freely and fully acknowledge that you're a sinner tonight? Because if you're like Simon and you refuse to acknowledge your sin, you see, your heart will remain cold and closed to God. That is the conclusion of this passage. Your heart will remain closed to God and to the grace of God. And what sin he might acknowledge in his life, he thinks that he can remedy that sin with some elbow grease, some cleaning material, by his own strength. He says, well, you know, I can do something about this myself, and I can deal with the problem, and I can clear it away quickly and shove it under the carpet, and my external appearance will still be good. Do better, he says. Try harder. Well, it's the very thing that we're told in the gospel will not save you. If you do better, well, what does that mean? The only way you can be made better and made right is by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, asking forgiveness from him. And Simon's attitude, of course, is, well, I can do it all in my own strength, by my own goodness. It's not a big deal. I can fix it. I can fix it. And he's sort of like the gambler, isn't he? He starts to get into debt, so he thinks, well, my big day is coming, so I'll gamble a bit more because I know that big payday is on the way. And before he knows it, he's gambled all of his life savings away, and still he's lost. That's just like us, isn't it? That's just like unbelievers in general in this world. It's just like what I was at one time, and I'm sure that some of us were at one time as well. We think our sin problem is not so bad. We think that this is just a horrible, dirty word. It's a disgusting word, and it is more and more considered that, even in churches in this day and age. We don't mention sin anymore because it's a dirty word. It doesn't apply to us. We're actually quite good. Sadly, many churches are filled with Simon the Pharisees. They think that by their own goodness and by their own strength that they can present themselves to God holy and righteous. Sadly, they've misunderstood the gospel. Sadly, they have no idea of what Christ has done upon the cross. See, the only hope for both debtors in this story, the only hope for big sinners such as ourselves, and people who don't think their sin is so very big after all, the only hope is to have yours and my sin cancelled once and for all, to have that debt cancelled. Because the Bible very clearly tells us that we cannot fix it. No amount of elbow grease will fix the sin problem. And we're in a deep hole and there's no way out. And we need to be rescued. And you can't fix that problem. And Simon doesn't seem to understand that at all. He seems to think that all can be covered over and dealt with in his own strength. The irony of this problem is this, that the religious man is the man who thinks he's saved, who is in fact unsaved, and who doesn't know God at all. And he is the professional religious elite who judges this woman as being wicked and unredeemable. But Simon, the religious elite, is the one with the greatest problem. He's the one with the real spiritual problem, because he's unable, through his dark, hard heart, to bend the knee to Jesus Christ, to humble himself. And in the end, he's the one whose debt remains unpaid. The woman, as sinful as she was, her debt has now been paid, her debt is clear. There is nothing more to be paid, nothing more to be said. And she's free and she's happy and she knows her Lord, and she now will more than likely spend the rest of her life in the service of her Lord. And her sin is forgiven. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ says to her in verse 48. Then Jesus said to her, this is the culminating, huge, spiritual conclusion and benediction that Jesus Christ puts upon this woman. He says to her now, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. When God says that to you, there's no doubt about that statement. That is the end of the matter. That is the end of the matter. Your sins are forgiven. You are free in Christ. You are no longer under condemnation, and you have a wonderful eternity to look forward to. And until that point, you will live in great assurance of soul that you belong to God. And of course, as we said this morning, we belong to one another by virtue of that saving Spirit of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, if you are here tonight and you think that you can deal with your problem of sin, let me assure you, you can't. The only way that you can deal with it is by coming and bringing that problem to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you are, if you think that you can do something, then you are in Simon's situation. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for you until you come to the point of realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is your only Savior. And so don't spend or waste any more time digging yourself out of that hole in your own strength, but come recognizing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself will cancel your debt for you. Well, I want to finish because I've been going for too long, I know. You know what it is to be clean. Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you had your debt cancelled? Think of those two men. One had 500 denarii, 6 months' wages to pay. The other one had 50. Each of them received debts cancelled, forgiven for the debt. And there is someone here amongst us and who is with us and amongst us every Lord's Day as we worship, who is ready and willing to save the sinner, to wipe the slate clean, to get rid of the debt, and to pronounce you as forgiven and belonging to him. Because he has paid in full with his blood upon the cross. The sins have been atoned for. If you come believing in him, if you come confessing and repenting of your faith, of your sins, sorry, and forgiveness will have been won. The debt is cancelled, and you'll get it simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. Your faith has saved you, Jesus said. Will you trust then in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the grace that he offers, so that you can come to know him and to know life eternal in and through him, because it is available only through him, and in no other way can we receive sins forgiven and life eternal forevermore. Let's trust him, and I implore you to trust him. Let's pray together as we come to him. Our Father, we do indeed thank you for this narrative and this parable within the narrative, and we thank you for what they teach us We thank you indeed that they teach us that you are a gracious and wonderful God. Lord, we know that our great problem is our sin, and we ask now that you would help each and every one of us to continue to trust in you, so that we might daily bring our sins before you, keeping a short account with you, and finding that each day we are brought nearer the Saviour. So help those who are unsure of their faith tonight. Bless them, we pray. Open their hearts and stop deaf ears. Bring a sense of conviction of sin, O Lord. And Lord God, we pray that you would give them faith to believe and to turn away from their sin. For we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen.